But there is the matter of self-help, salvation, and pride. Until the day that we are conformed to the image of Christ, and none of us, including myself, are exempt from these things. It's a matter of trying to get on the right side of the truth so we can at least see where we're wrong and to try to do better. Until that day, in different degrees, in various ways, it remains true of us all that we are not willing genuinely to come to our Lord and Savior that we may have life. As the Lord said to the Jews, not willing are you to come to me that you might have life. John 5, verse 40. And I'm speaking of really getting hold of life aeonian right now, that we might reap a little of the foretaste of the future at present. Even if we have been graced to come to him for positional salvation in Christ, and we suppose that this was thanks to ourselves, though, that is no indication at all that we are particularly inclined to repudiate our trust in the flesh as to our daily affairs. Indeed, many seem to become much more proud and self-reliant after, quote-unquote, conversion than ever before. The main difference seems to be that now they will not even admit the fact. Instead, they seek to cover it up through much ill-disguised religious parlance, in which it is true they do give much, but certainly not all, credit to God for their victories. For example, the Lord did it all after I let him. Or I could never be where I am today without his assistance. This increase in pride is the result of having been subjected to such an abundance of human independence teaching in an atmosphere in which it is continuously encouraged and reinforced, verified and justified, with much approbation and exaltation. After all such believers are sure that they, unlike others, have made their decision for Christ. And this has not occurred in the grace of God as a result of their having been chosen before the disruption of the world, even if the Scriptures do say so. But is the result and is thanks to their very own decision. Though others may far excel them in lesser things, when it comes to what is most important, it is obvious that they are superior. At least they were more willing and sufficiently disciplined, for when it mattered the most, they did the right thing, and the switch got thrown, you know, and so they go up, and everybody else goes down. Just think of it. Picture this type of self-help, salvation, and pride. For all eternity, they will be able to say, or at least for the eons, even if they believe in the final salvation of all, they will be able to say, all those miserable sinners burning in hell could have gone to heaven, too. Certainly the work of Christ saved no one at all, including myself. It wasn't supposed to. All it did was make salvation possible. Besides, every single one of those sinners deserved to be in everlasting burnings. For, unlike me, they didn't do what they should have and could have. And here I am in eternal bliss, perfectly good and perfectly happy, even though billions of my fellow creatures are perfectly miserable and doomed to stay that way forever. Yet in the end, I only got here myself because of what I did, not because of the sacrifice of Christ. I chose to meet God's demands for his so-called free gift and did so. I wasn't given any special grace. It wasn't any easier for me than for anyone else. It's too late now anyway, so let them burn. Too bad for them, but not for me. I'm happy, and so is God. In fact, we're all happy here. You see, that's the ultimate selfishness of that view. And that's what it leads to. And the principle is true in any given entity, because many do not seem to realize that one does not succeed in avoiding boastfulness by simply being modest. That's called putting on a fair face in the flesh. It looks good. It's acceptable in our society. It passes for humility. For such a person is still a boaster, albeit a modest and pleasant boaster instead of a haughty and vocal boaster. Sometimes I think it'd be better to just let it all come out and just be very obnoxious about it, because you might get it out of your system that way, and you can at least tell it for what it is. It's not hypocritical, at least. You can say that for it. One can only avoid boasting in self by truly ceasing to believe, think, and say things that are inherently of a boastful nature. It is only the word of the cross that effectively and wisely trains us in this true humility, so that if anyone is boasting in the Lord, let him be boasting, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and Galatians 6. It is an empty gesture to go through the motions of giving all the glory to God, while at the same time continually believing, thinking, and often even insistently declaring that good decisions and acts are things which ultimately owe their existence to one's own self, God having but made them possible. May He enlighten us to see truly that it is in the grace of God that I am what I am. It is wonderful to know that man's rebellion, including all of our proud notions, are no problem to God whatever. That is wonderful to know that they're not a problem to Him, though they certainly are a problem to us. For whenever He exercises His strong and saving hand, His people volunteer. Your people shall be willing in the day of your valor. Psalm 110, verse 3. Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great vigor and by your outstretched arm. Not any matter is too marvelous for you. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. And a favorite passage of mine, it's in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. If you don't know this one, it's a good one to really be familiar with, where Yahweh Elohim is saying, all my counsel shall be confirmed, and all my desire will I do. People have said that the word that we translate will, as far as a volitional will, that God wills all mankind to be saved in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, ought to be just the idea of desire. And they infer that. But of course, if that were true, it would be most unsuitable in many different passages. But if you think about it, well, if so, then God is still operating all according to the counsel of His desire. Ephesians 1:11. And this passage here in Isaiah 46:10, all His desire He will do, for all His counsel shall be confirmed. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. And this is a verse that many people wonder about or are sure that things such as I am sharing just couldn't possibly be true because of what they have understood from Philippians chapter 2. And it's verse 12. The Authorized Version, isn't it something to this effect, work out your own salvation. And you got to work this out yourself. I've got some problems. Well, work them out yourself. That seems to be the idea that most people have. And well, you got to work them out yourself, but God will help you. But don't help me too much, for I do want some credit, that type of thing. Well, here it is speaking about the matter of obedience. And verse 12, so that, my beloved, according as you always obey, not as in my presence only, and of course that's really a word of encouragement, because even the Philippians didn't always obey, but that we might obey better and to encourage us in the obedience we do have. My brethren, according as you always obey, not as in my presence only, but now, much rather in my absence, with fear and trembling, be carrying your own salvation into effect. It's just a verb of the word effect. I like to contrast it with the passage in Romans 1, effecting indecency is what men so often produce or effect in their lives. Well, the entreaty is to be, instead of effecting indecency, to be effecting or producing your salvation now, or this own salvation, your own salvation. Now, salvation, as I said at the beginning, is a common noun that has reference to all manner of different things having to do with either preservation or deliverance. It can refer to both your place in Christ and your service in the Lord. What is in view in this context? Well, we have this marvelous passage of Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, the humility of Christ, emptying Himself and being obedient even to the death of the cross, that in the name of Jesus every knee should be bowing, celestial and terrestrial and subterranean, and every tongue should be acclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is all to be done for the glory of God the Father, in the character of Father, that this should be. And this is really, though, and something that has been inserted between, as glorious as it is, that's true of 1 Corinthians 20 through 28. It's a wonderful insertion there off the original thought, a development thereof. And what he's been speaking of here, as I mentioned the other night, was those who were not opposing the evangel, that had been saved from being opposers, and that this was something God had given to them, not only to be believing in to Christ, as all believers enjoy that, but to be suffering for his sake also, suffering evil with the evangel, standing and competing together in, as it were, in the faith of the evangel, so that these Philippians enjoyed such a salvation from opposition and into faithfulness. And this salvation needs to be produced in your daily life, that it might not be dormant or sit there and become empty. First of all, if we would think about our positional salvation in Christ, that it's a matter that God chose us for and appoints us to, and he sees to its accomplishment for all the members of the ecclesia, then we would know that any salvation that does have to do with our effecting and our doing things couldn't possibly be our salvation as a member of the body of Christ, because that doesn't have a thing to do with what we produce or effect or don't produce or effect. But the salvation of the context is salvation from opposing and salvation into faithfulness. And this salvation needs to be put into practice. We need to be effecting this deliverance and or preservation. It is God's work, though, when a person is doing it. And whenever a person thinks that they're just fixing themselves up to either get in or stay in Christ, well, they don't have this salvation to begin with. If they understood positional salvation, they'd never think that practical salvation could earn it or gain it for them. But this matter of faithfulness does have everything to do with what we put into practice, what we effect in our lives. And even as the obedience that has been there and that we want to do better with, according as you always obey, not as in my presence only, but now, much rather in my absence, with fear and trembling. It's appropriate that this should be in fear and trembling in light of who it is who works in us. But it is not fear and trembling of fiery condemnation. It is fear and trembling of offending our God and Father, whom we love and wish to be well-pleasing before. That's the kind of fear and trouble. That's what should motivate us in anything. We fear to offend. We fear to be unfaithful. With fear and trembling, be affecting or carrying into effect your own salvation, the salvation we were speaking of here. For why it should be done with fear and trembling is because it is God. It is the placer. It is our God who is operating in you. We have it to will as well as to work for the sake of his delight. Or to be even more literal, there's the definite article before both two B's here, and it's present incomplete. It is he who is operating in you, the to be willing as well as the to be working of the context. The context is this salvation from unfaithfulness into faithfulness. And so as God produces that work in you, it's only fitting in light of the fact that it is he who is producing it, and that he is our Father and we love him and he is our God, that we should have proper reverence, fear and trembling in this respect, in this circumstance, which is really all of our lives every day. In light of the fact that it is he who is effecting the to be willing and the to be working, that attends anybody who does ever put this salvation into practice, with fear and trembling, be effecting this salvation, which you have graciously granted to you for Christ's sake, so that there might be a few who honor his name in the real work that he actually accomplishes, so that it would not all be profane prattlings, just a lot of empty sounds as far as truth is concerned. And let's just look at one more passage. And let's go back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2. It's so important that we come to see that there is that evangel which Paul proclaimed among the nations. Paul says, now I went up, he's speaking up to Jerusalem, in accord with the revelation, and submitted to them the evangel which I am heralding among the nations. Perhaps we haven't spent enough time in all of our emphasis on grace and God's providence in these things in explaining about why we go to the Pauline epistles, to Paul's epistles, for this evangel, and why we do not find the evangel for believers today in other writings. And maybe we could just bring this message to a close, and if there are any questions, I'd like to have them on that subject. Since here I am presenting all these things of good news in Paul's epistles, and even within Paul's epistles, there are a number of things that seem to go against this good news, plain as the good news itself is, and there are all manner of things elsewhere that, in a sense, do go against it if you apply it to yourself, so those writings to yourself. So if we could just open it up now to any questions along the lines of why it is that we should look to these epistles of Paul for this evangel which he heralded among the nations. Some have said, wasn't it just a different vantage point of the message that the Lord originally gave out on the Sermon on the Mount, or at least just a further development of it, but essentially and foundationally the same message, and the words of Christ to his disciples in his ministry of a few years. Isn't that what we really should be following? If there are any things along that line, I just wish you'd ask a question or some point that even seems to call for that understanding, because I'd like to consider it, and I trust I'd be graced to do it in a helpful way. Because I know this is a trouble to people. They would feel, well, maybe you're right in this and saying this is Paul's evangel, but that strikes me wrong, and or I feel for certain reasons it seemed good to me that really that is mistaken. I'd kind of like to deal with the fundamental, if we could, a little bit here. Because I'm not unmindful of these things, and I realize you don't enter into them overnight. And a person can be around them a long time and still not really enter into them. And some people hear them in a short time and grasp them very quickly, too. Yes, Mike?
Did Paul at any time herald circumcision as a requirement to enter the kingdom of God? I noticed in Galatians, I was reading several weeks ago, in Galatians 5:11, now I, brethren, if I am still heralding circumcision, why am I still being circumcised?
Well, grammatically, it wouldn't have much meaning if he never did. Said, if I'm still upset with you, would it be have much meaning if I never was? Sure, it means that there was a time when he was proclaiming circumcision. You go back to Isaiah 56, and I believe, yes, it's Isaiah 58, too. And in those two chapters are ones that come to my mind at the moment where circumcision and Sabbath observance are essential to entering into the life that is presented there, and a person has to do those things. And so from the viewpoint of the Hebrew prophets, and from the viewpoint of the fact that the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of the God of the heavens, to come to the earth, had drawn near, according to the 70 heptads, 69 of them being completed in Daniel, and the fact that the Lord was present in their midst, the king of that kingdom, in more ways than one. It had drawn near to them in that day. And so, clearly, if we're about to enter into that, there isn't going to be any of this so-called Christian business and all of this that we see today. It would be that Israel and her proselytes would recognize Messiah the governor, Yahweh Elohim, in the person of his son, and that the kingdom would be established, and all the writings in James, Peter, John, the four accounts of the Lord's ministry, and the account that accords with Luke's account in the book of Acts, that all these things point toward that establishment of the kingdom according to the prophets. And Paul was identified at Antioch with the believing Jews in the dispersion. And of course he would have heralded circumcision and the entire law and the whole business. And they would have been seeking personal righteousness, because that's what one must do. It's their righteousness whenever they fulfill all these things of the law, and they would be seeking it. Yes, Carl?
Paul was thankful to God that we never baptized.
He says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not that he never baptized anyone, but he speaks about this matter. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, into the name of Paul are you baptized or immersed? Is it in Paul that you want to be? I am thanking God that I baptize not any of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone may be saying that you're baptized into my name. Yet I baptized the household of Stephanas also. That is safe. Come to think of it, I did baptize them too. There were these two people, oh, and I have to correct myself. There was the household of Stephanas too. But beyond that, I really can't remember. Furthermore, I am not aware if I baptized any other. So clearly, Paul was not having identification with the Matthew 28 commission or anything else where it was essential that people go out and immerse people in water in order to enter into the kingdom. You see, in the scriptures, water baptism, baptism really, but particularly water baptism, had to do with ceremonial cleansing and that, in a sense, personal righteousness, according to law, is essential to enter into the kingdom. It's fitting that there should be a ceremony which typifies personal righteousness in which one becomes clean. And that's the whole idea of water baptism. In the scriptures, the presence of water baptism represents the need for personal righteousness in order to enter into the kingdom, according to the prophets. And as long as that was on the scene and nothing more had been revealed, Paul accommodated himself to a few people, evidently when it was expedient, just as he did likewise in having Timothy circumcised, for example. That was essential. But he wasn't still having people circumcised. And but you see, like the Baptist position today is that water baptism is not essential to salvation. It's not baptismal regeneration like the Church of Christ denomination has. You know, you actually do it or you can't be saved. But they say you do it as an outward testimony to an inward reality. Well, now, that as a tradition of man, I would agree with, that it would typify completeness in Christ. I mean, we could use it. I could see how we could make up something and make it typify that. That's what they're using it for. But in the scriptures, it has no such typicality. In the scriptures, it is showing your poverty and that you need to become clean in order to enter into life. And it is a human tradition of men to take water baptism and make it stand for the benefits you enjoy in Christ, in Paul's evangel, or anything like that. And so it's traditional usage of being representative of the benefits of Christ is quite the opposite of its typicality, it's what it represents in the scripture. And as a friend, Guy Marks in Michigan, said when some of his Baptist associates, and he's always been around to lots of those folks, they would say, well, it's a outward picture of an inward reality, and he would say, it's a denial of an inward reality if you're going to take its scriptural type, which is the need for personal righteousness and becoming clean that you might enter into life. And so that's the only scriptural application it has. And to apply water baptism to anything else but that is a tradition of men. Paul and Barnabas were severed. They were cut off, Acts 13:2, from the ecclesia there at Antioch for the work which the Holy Spirit had for them to do. And then they began their ministry. And he accommodated the situation that was extant, which was, it wasn't evident yet that the kingdom was not going to come in a few years. And so as long as there was an era of minority and an enigma present, then he did certain things that were in accord with the terrestrial kingdom as a matter of it being expedient, just as he was prepared in Acts 21 to take part in the Nazarite vow and all of that, but was forbidden from doing so and ended up not carrying it out. You see, to me, the biggest distinction is to be able to see that in the evangel of the kingdom according to the prophets, really everything outside of the direct good news in Paul's letters, we have the essential place of personal righteousness in order to enter into life in the coming kingdom. And it's not an option or anything like that. They must obey in order to enter in. Let's look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. And Israel, in their zeal of God, they had this zeal about God for his sake, but they were ignorant of him, really, and it wasn't in accord with recognition. We want to enter into a realization of God and his grace. They couldn't do that because they hadn't been given very much information. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, now Paul has presented the righteousness of God in a foremost way there in Romans chapter 3. Now, they were necessarily ignorant of it. All they could know was the law and the prophets testify to a righteousness of God, but it hadn't been manifested or revealed, certainly not in the way that Paul presents it. And so, understandably so, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they went about the business of seeking to establish their own righteousness. Now, they were supposed to be going about the business of establishing their own righteousness. It shall be our righteousness when we fulfill all of these precepts of the law. Deuteronomy 6 and the later verses there. I think it's verses 23 and 24, if I'm correct, in Deuteronomy 6. They must fulfill personal righteousness. The whole program under law for Israel and the program for Israel under law in the conclusion of this eon and in the coming eon is going to be right back to the matter of men seeking to establish their own righteousness in order to enter into life. But in so doing, they are not subjected to the righteousness of God. Now, actually, we have all been subjected positionally to the righteousness of God. We were justified, whether we think so or believe it or not, just like the Corinthians. But we would like to become subject to the righteousness of God in our thinking, too, so we could know what we really have. And here he says, for Christ is the consummation of law for righteousness to everyone who is believing. To everyone who is the believing individual, this is so, even if he's a believer in no more than Christ died and rose. To him, he has this as a benefit. But if you think of these words, as they certainly can also include, and perhaps could especially even have in mind, to everyone who is believing the evangel, not just has its benefits, but knows something about the good news too, to everyone who is believing this message that Paul presents, this business of following law in order to enter into righteousness has been consummated in Christ. Christ is the consummation of law for righteousness. Following law in order to become righteous is finished, it's accomplished, it's consummated in Christ. It's not talking about when the Lord died, the Sabbath was done away with, or some shallow thought like that. The Sabbath and the whole law was anything but done away with. If it had not been that Israel was in such darkness, they should have continued on with their temple and all the ceremonies, and it's predicted that they're going to do those things one day. The law has not been rescinded. It has not been nailed to the cross or anything of the kind. They simply are failing to carry it out. Christ, the benefits of the work of Christ, when you can see what they really entail, that principle, that is God's principle in other administrations of following law for righteousness, do and live, that principle, that's consummated in Christ because we are complete in him. Why don't we just look at that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. What did Abraham find? Anyway, what Abraham found was that he believed God, and that believing that he did was accounted to him for righteousness. That was a righteous thing to do, to believe God. And the promise then, therefore, it is out of faith that it may accord with grace. Faith can only be a one-way channel to bring blessing to us. It cannot be something that we put into the pot in order to get in. The whole purpose of faith is so that it can be founded upon grace. Faith accords with grace for the promise to be confirmed to the entire seed, as far as the matter with Abraham was concerned, that they, that all the rest might enjoy the things that concerned them. The promise was, you will be the father of many nations, so that it could be a gracious gift and that nobody would be left out of those for whom that promise was for, that it would be for all, that all the nations of the earth. And then in verse 17, Paul says that Abraham, who is father of us all, and he's going to say how he's father of us all in a particular way, or you have the parallel to that at the end of Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Now you are of Abraham's seed, enjoyers of the allotment according to promise. That is, he's our father, and we're his seed in a particular way. The appositive in Galatians 3:29 explains in what way it is that we are, if you will, Abraham's seed. Because we certainly aren't Abraham's seed, hardly any of us, much less are all of us literally Abraham's seed. But he's the forefather of this matter, and we're the children thereof, of God making promises and fulfilling them. And you are, Abraham is our father, and we are Abraham's seed. That is to say, we are enjoyers of allotment, founded upon God's promises. You are enjoyers of allotment according to promise. You have what you have that is allotted to you because God has promised it. And you may be likened to Isaac or to all the further generations who have whatever you have because of God's original promise. And Abraham can be the father of God's ways with us in the promises that he makes to us, in that God made the promises he made to him, and Abraham's believing them didn't gain them for him. That's how he's our father and we're his children. The word was that he's the father of us all, Romans 4:17, according as, that is, there is foundational agreement in kind between this statement made to Abraham and the situation which we have in the evangel. And that statement to him was, a father of many nations have I appointed you, or verse 18, thus shall be your seed, or quoted in Romans 9, I will come and there will be for Sarah a seed. Now, God making a promise, he promises life aeonian to the chosen ones. And he promised this before times aeonian, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And that he's already promised it. We come to learn that it is so, and we, like Abraham, who believed what was already true concerning himself, begin to believe what is already true concerning ourselves. We gain a realization of it. It's not, Abraham, you'll be the father of many nations if you will obey me, or even, Abraham, you'll be the father of many nations if you will believe that you will be the father of many nations. No, it's that he has appointed Abraham for that end, and likewise, he has appointed us. We were set. God had arranged or prescribed that this should be, and said that those whom he foreknew and chose and designates, that he calls, justifies, and glorifies. And what was such a thrill to me was to come to know in Ephesians 2 how Paul says that this is that we might display the riches of God's grace in the coming eons in this glorious life, that we are roused and vivified. He seats us together among the celestials, all those facts that are stated there yet to come to pass. And if it were that we are going to have those things because we qualified. I don't care if you qualified with or without a free will. If you qualified, you'd still qualify. And then it would be a reward or a compensation for what you did rather than a display of his grace. He won't be displaying in our being seated among the celestials and vivified and roused a display of the generosity of his reward or the compensation for faithful service. Now, he'll display that at the dais of Christ, and he'll display that in those who enjoy the allotment of the kingdom of God. But in being roused, vivified, and seated among the celestials, to display in the oncoming eons a certain entity of God. It will be His grace that we display therein. And an increase in sin can only make it all the more gracious.
2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that being rich, because of you He became poor, that you by His poverty should be rich. Now here the grace, the word grace, is used as a word to describe something that Christ did. The grace is His act of becoming poor. And the result, or the purpose of this, I should say, first of all, the purpose of this becoming poor, or this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, was that we might be rich. Now, I also believe that that would have to be the consequences of the grace, since that was the purpose. Now, it's not true that when we have a purpose, that that's always the result or consequences of what we do. If we have a purpose in doing something, for instance, I have a purpose in speaking to you this morning, and the purpose is to share with you some thoughts about this matter of the consequences of grace, which in my purpose is that it will be helpful to you, meaningful to you, and to the glory of God. Now, I don't know if that's going to be the results or the consequences, because that's beyond my control, isn't it? It has nothing to do with me. But when God has a purpose, the consequences will be the same thing. Purpose, what He intends to get, and what He gets are going to be the same thing eventually, aren't they? What He decides to do is what He will do. That's what we believe. So many people want to revise 1 Timothy 2:4 and say, God desires the salvation of all mankind, as though that weakens or allows for some sort of escape to the conclusion that all mankind will be saved. And the King James says He will have all mankind to be saved, and that's pretty strong. And so many versions, you know, have revised that, and they'll say He desires, or He wishes. Now, it doesn't bother me that they want to change that, because it fills the same thing. Because if you want to say that God isn't going to get what He desires, or He isn't going to get what He wills, you're saying about the same thing. You're still saying that His purpose is never going to end in consequences which are the same as His purpose. Now, about consequences, I always think of the story of Jonah. And you remember that Nineveh was an enemy to Samaria and to Israel, the northern kingdom. And you remember that the Lord appeared to Jonah and spoke of the wicked city, Nineveh. And the message that the Lord gave to Jonah was that you are to go to them and tell them, I'm going to destroy you. Now, Jonah wasn't sorry about that message. I'm going to destroy you, Nineveh. That to him was a pretty good message. But he didn't like the idea of him telling Ninevites about it. Because he saw the consequences of his telling the Ninevites would be that they would repent, and the consequences of that would be that God would be merciful, and that was the consequence he was concerned with, the bottom line. The consequences of God's mercy, and Jonah knew exactly what the consequences of God's mercy would be. Now, we have to remember about Jonah that he lived in a land where the Ninevites, they weren't just like the Russians. They weren't just people who had propaganda against Israel. They were people who were attacking Israel, killing the people, making them slaves. They were people that were enemies in that sense. They were dangerous to them. And Jonah did not want them to be spared. So he ran away, and the consequences of that was that God gave a storm, and that the sailors, and one thing led to another thing, didn't it? And Jonah was thrown overboard and swallowed by the great fish, and then he was vomited up on the land and so forth, and he went into the city, and he told them the message that God gave him to tell. And as a result, the consequences were that the people repented. And the consequences of that was that God was merciful, and he spared the city. And the consequences of this mercy in Jonah's life was that he went up on the hill and he sulked, didn't he? He was angry. He sat there under the shade that God provided miraculously for him and purposely to give him comfort up there on that hot mountain looking over the city of Nineveh. And he was waiting for them to get destroyed, and they never got destroyed. They got spared. And so he sulked and he complained. And he said, I knew this would happen. Because that's what your mercy does, you see. Your mercy spares. It doesn't give them what they deserve. Now, it wasn't the point that they didn't deserve it. The fact that the people repented did not change the fact that they were murderers and thieves and tyrants and slave owners and whatever they were. It didn't change all that they had done wrong. They still were Ninevites, enemies. But they repented. And God showed them mercy, and that's what his mercy was. And the result was that they were spared. So the consequence was that they were spared. Now, the grace of God is not exactly the same as his mercy. Because the grace involved more than just a feeling. It actually was a work that accomplished things such as justification, conciliation, reconciliation, all these blessings that we've been speaking of.